Exhortation number one by Robert Roberts in the book Seasons of Comfort. Title, Comfort. Sometimes in reproof, sometimes in comfort. Thus the Spirit speaks as need requires. Here it is the voice of comfort, the voice of the shepherd. Peter, as he executes the commission assigned to him in the parting words of the chief shepherd, "Feed my lambs." It is pleasant to hear such a voice. We need comfort. We are in the world of evil, in which are many hindrances. The Father is little thought of, the Son largely forgotten, and the children, such few as there are, despised. This makes the situation bleak enough for the lambs. But there are other trials. False brethren, wolves in sheep's clothing, biting winds of doctrine, and poor weak failings in all of us that make us self-chidden and condemned. We need to be comforted, and the Lord commands it for such as are broken and contrite in heart, trembling at his word. Peter addresses himself to the strangers scattered. In Peter's days, they were scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. Today, they are scattered through England, Wales, Scotland, America, Australia, etc. And though differently situated in many respects, their spiritual needs are the same. They are strangers, and not strangers. The truth has made them at home where they were strange, and strange where they were at home. They are no longer strangers and foreigners to the Commonwealth of Israel, with its all-glorious covenants of promise, with which in the days of their darkness they had no connection. They have received the adoption of sons and rejoice in being fellow citizens with the Lord Jesus, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets and saints of that splendid polity that will one day fill the world with light and life and love and joy and glory of God in the highest. In this, they are at home where they were strange. But this has more of the future than the present in it. We rejoice in the hope. It is true, but we walk in faith and not by sight, and this is burdensome to the natural man. In the things that are seen, we have been turned just the other way about. We once belonged to the world, and the world loved its own, and we were at home in it, but now we are strangers and sojourners, as all the fathers were. We look not at the things which are seen. We await the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. In this attitude, we need the exhortation of this chapter. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without the continual girding of the loins of the mind, in continual adjustment of our mental relation to the things that are and shall be in the unfailing study of the holy oracles, we shall grow weary and faint in our minds, and hope will die instead of continuing, and we ourselves become cast away on the great ocean. We must train ourselves to accept the position of strangers and sojourners. If ye call on the Father, says Peter, that is, if ye really mean to be children of the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Our salvation is not otherwise to be wrought out than in fear and trembling. There is no time for pleasant hunting. The service of Christ is now, as it always has been, a course of self-denial. Analyze most men's hearts and self-comfort, self-prosperity, self-honor, self-pleasure, in some form or other, will be found the directing motive. Christ is made to wait on Mr. Self's convenience. It is a dangerous policy. For without respect of persons, the Father who judgeth everyone's work will shortly ask of the whole program, "Did ye it for me?" Christ stands now at the door and knocks. If we open to him and take him in as our friend and counselor, dwelling in our heart by faith, he will become captain and will direct the whole course of things for us and enable us to render a good account in the day when the great question is put. But if we listen to other voices rather, and neglect the reading of the word, giving heed only to the demands of business, the love of money, the claims of kindred, the wants of the flesh in houses, lands, clothes, eating, drinking, marriage, etc., Christ, after a while, turns away from the door, and the Christ-like house, joined to its idols, is given over at last to desolation. Christ means to bestow immortality and a kingdom, and therefore he asks a high price, even the whole heart and life. He is patient, but he will not, in the day of his glory, accept the homage of an eye servant. Many, no doubt, in that day, will prostrate themselves eagerly before him and claim kinship, as he himself tells us. But his favors will be reserved for those who faithfully serve him in his absence, declining association with the world that knew him not, taking part in the testimony of him which the world despises, and diligently observing his precepts while all is untoward, self-crucifying and silent. He will be to us what we are to him, and this he is like the Father, who to the pure shows himself pure, and to the righteous shows himself righteous. Deny him, and he will deny us. Confess him, and he will confess us. Neglect him, and he will neglect us. Serve him, and he will gird himself and make us sit down to meat and come forth and serve us. His great rule is, "He that doeth the will of my Father, the same is mine." Often did he enforce this rule when on earth. He comes soon again to enforce it as he never has enforced it before. Of how great consequence, then, it is to place ourselves in the right relation to this rule while opportunity continues. The Father's will is many a time and clearly expressed in these holy oracles, which it is our privilege to read from day to day. It is expressed thus in the chapter before us, "As obedient children, not fastening yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." This is the Spirit's own standard. To reach it, we must continually strive, for we are assured on the same authority of the Spirit that without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Let there be no talk of this standard being too high. This is the language of the unwise. We must rather accustom ourselves to the thought and the language of the Spirit, and labor to conform to that statute of the kingdom which requires us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We shall be greatly helped in this if we remember, and in daily prayer, realize that lovely aspect of eternal mind presented by Peter when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our salvation is of God. Christ is of God. It is of his abundant mercy that we have hope. He is kind. He is love. He is not willing that any should perish. In Christ he invites all to come, saying, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." In this we have strong consolation, which comes like dew on the parched ground, Christ's resurrection was the Father's act, not by any rule of commercial satisfaction or equivalent, but of his abundant mercy, the obstacle being removed in the condemnation of sin in the flesh, sin having been nailed to the tree in the body of his beloved Son. According to his abundant mercy, which he was not compelled to show, he raised his beloved Son from the dead for our justification, that we, who were dead in trespasses and sins, might have hope, who had none. The Father begat us again to this lively hope by the resurrection of his Son. The resurrection is everything, without which the condemnation of sin in the flesh would have been nothing. The apostasy destroys this by making the condemnation everything, and the resurrection of Christ a thing of which no reasonable account can be given so far as affecting our salvation is concerned. It errs also in making the condemnation bear on the soul, so-called, the immaterial principle of life, instead of on the flesh, that body of flesh in which, through death, we are reconciled. Certain good words and fair speeches have been sounded in our ears, which would drag us in the same fatal direction. Let us be on our guard. There is need for the apostolic exhortation that we take heed that we lose not those things which we have wrought. The comfort is to realize the whole arrangement as the Father's love. It is his way for his own honor and our salvation. We have but to learn what that way is and worship. The love that was devised, it is a love passing knowledge. The goodness that will come of it eludes the highest effort of imagination. We are begotten to an inheritance such as no mortal ever possessed. The highest state to which man can attain in this life is disfigured by the moth and rust that doth corrupt and expose to various kinds of thieves, including death, the most formidable of them that break through and steal. The fine houses that take much keeping in order, the fine ways of life being much labor, this vile body wants much tending in bathroom and laundry to keep it even tolerable. All tends to decay and dissolution, but the inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. These characteristics apply to all its elements, bodies spiritual, delivered from the tendency to decomposition, inherent in all animal organizations, faculties excluded, emancipated from the heaviness and cloud that haze over the most brilliant of mortal powers, life immortalized by the transmutation of our substance from the frail fiber of animal being to the indestructible tissues of spirit body, the society of impeccable immortals, radiant with life, light, and praise, dominion secured in all the earth, honor, wealth, joy, and renown are portion in the high places on earth when the voice of the scorner has ceased. The earth, a smiling paradise, its valleys jubilant with righteous myrrh, glory to God in the highest, goodwill toward men, health, blessing, and plenty crowning all lands with joy, time not dimming the glory or weakening the zest, the advent of an enemy or an end to salvation impossible, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. But meanwhile, it is reserved in heaven. The Lord is there, therefore all is there, for all this will come of him. We are not of those who make the mistake of supposing that because it is reserved in heaven, therefore we must go there to obtain it. We have listened to the exhortation which in the same chapter tells us to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are of those who look for his appearing in the love of it, knowing that the kingdom, which is the inheritance, will at that time appear also. Its being out of sight makes a demand on our faith and patience, but we wait, knowing that he who hath promised is faithful, and that he who shall come, and will not tarry. But to whom will his coming be a joy? To all. Nay, verily, to them who are kept by the power of God through faith. The gospel is the power, and faith cometh by hearing it. Those who keep it in memory are kept by the power of God through faith, if their memory be of the earnest sort recommended by Paul to the Hebrews, giving the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This memory depends upon compliance with another apostolic recommendation. Give attendance to reading. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. A constant and diligent attendance upon this will include us among those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein we greatly rejoice, yet our experience is that of those to whom Peter wrote, "For a season we are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Our temptation may not be of precisely the same order as that of our brothers in the first century, but as its operation and effects are the same. It is not joyous. It presses us unto weariness and groaning, and perhaps tears, but it is not accidental. It is part of the Father's program that the trial of our faith may yield joyous results in the day of glory, if it be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. We shall not have suffered in vain. This will be if we come through trial proof. Peter mentions gold in the furnace as an illustration. Our faith must not disappear in the process of trial. The gold may dissolve, but it is gold for all that and is visible. Let us see to it that our faith fail not in the heaviness that comes with manifold temptations. There is great joy at last if we overcome, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Whom having not seen, ye love, says Peter. He does not say we because we are among those who had seen him, but thousands in the first century believed who had not seen. They believed on the same principle that men believe in anything that have not seen with their eyes. They believed on the evidence of credible eyewitnesses. This is the solid foundation of our faith. The apostles make a strong point of this always. We have not followed commonly devised fables, says Peter, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. The men of the first century only, not only heard the testimony of eyewitnesses, of whose integrity they had a guarantee in the steadfastness with which they declared their testimony in the face of evil consequences, but they saw their word attested with wonders and signs. Our foundation is the same, but we, being on a higher stratum, get down to it by excavation. By the exercise of reason upon the facts of history, we are enabled to get to the same point of belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have not seen him, but we believe he exists. We have not seen him, but we love him. How could we do otherwise than love him? And this love constrains us, as it constrained Paul, to do those things which he had required at our hands. In much weakness, it may be, in much sorrow and travail of soul because of the hardness of the way, but yet in love, in hope, in faith, and in a certain sense in joy unspeakable, we contemplate him as our high priest and are comforted. We think of him as our elder brother. We are drawn toward him. We remember him as God manifest and bow before him in great awe. We remember him as our coming deliverer, and our hearts rise and our hearts fill with great joy. We recollect him as the Lamb slain, and with all our hearts we yearn for the opportunity of joining our song to those who, surrounding him in the day of his glory, will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing." Amen and amen.